So again, our passage has been read. And although we are taking a break from Pastor Justin's series through Romans, we are somewhat doing a little mini-series of our own through a chunk of Luke chapter 12. It's likely you noticed that we're picking up right where I ended last week. And last week we were discussing this wrong idea that a lot of people have, where they kind of try to add Christ to their life, expecting that he can fit in the leftover spaces. Like, okay, I already know what I want to do. I have this plan. My schedule's pretty full, but I'm going to let Jesus fit in where I can squeeze him into. You know, we have this idea that we know he's supposed to be important, but not actually allowing him to be supreme as he ought to be. If you remember verse 31 from last week, which was kind of the thrust of the whole message, which was to seek God first, to put him first and foremost, and then trust God with the rest. And then the last passage of our verse last week told us that what we treasure, what we invest in, what is important to us, that's where our heart is. What you spend your life on, what you invest in, that's what actually matters to you. And from there, Luke, or rather Christ, because this is the, if you have a red letter Bible, this is all in red, Christ goes on right into verse 35. So we go from discussing seeking the kingdom of God, discussing putting God first, to looking at how to live in light of the coming and perfect fulfillment of God's kingdom at Christ's second coming. So we're talking about putting the kingdom of God first, and here we see how are we to live knowing that Christ is coming again to establish his perfect fulfilled kingdom. And how can we actually go about doing that? Jesus says to let your waist be girded and your lamps be burning. So if you really want to put Christ, if you're going to seek him in his kingdom, if you're going to treasure him as you ought, then you have to gird your waist and light your lamps. Another translation says to be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. So this is a two-part picture here of readiness. Two different images on being ready. Girding your waist and having your lamps burning. Girding your waist. The idea might be lost on us, but if you're familiar with scripture, you've probably, you know, probably have the picture in your head that back then people wore these long robes, and if they needed to move fast, if they had to be ready to do anything, they had to gird their waist. They had to kind of tie up these long robes that were dangling around their feet so that they could move quickly, so that they could be ready to act, so that they could be ready for whatever might happen. I have no idea, but I imagine it's hard to move quickly when wearing something like that. So Jesus says you need to gird your waist, and then he says you need to have your lamps burning. You need to have your lamps burning. So the idea of girding your waist, I think we get that. You need to be ready to move. You know, for us, it'd be like you should have your shoes on. Have your shoes on, be ready to walk out the door. Or for us up here this time of year, it's like, well, do you have your jacket on? Because if you have to run out and do something, you kind of want your jacket on because it's going to be cold out there. And then the idea of a lamp, lamps burning, this is really profound. If it's dark out, lamps allow you to see what's going on, okay? I know you're like, I never knew such a thing. Yeah, if it's dark out, lamps let you see what's happening. Lamps allow us to see what's happening and to be ready to move, be ready to act. So the burning lamps here are a symbol of being ready to move about in darkness. Ready to move about in darkness. And I don't know about you guys, but moving about in the darkness of this world, that's a pretty accurate picture of what it is in this life. We need to be ready to move about in the darkness of this world. I don't know if any of you ever go camping, and if you have a lantern, you know, sometimes you hang a lantern up in a tree. You know, when you don't do that, you don't wait until it's pitch black, because if you wait till it's pitch black and then you go to try and light your lamp, you can't actually find your lamp. You have no idea where your lamp is. You're searching through your tent, unless you're, you know, someone who just uses their phone, you shake it and the light comes on. They didn't have this at the time. They needed to use lanterns. You have to have your lamp lit in order to see. And if you wait until it's dark, if you wait until it's time to do something, it's kind of too late. It's kind of too late. If you want to see what's coming at you in the dark, you don't wait until you kind of hear some noise and then turn the light on and, oh, there's something right there. You need to already have it lit so you're aware of what is going on. So two different images of being ready for action, being ready to move, being prepared. Verse 36, he goes on and says, "And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants." So in other words, we are to be like servants of a house whose master has gone off to a wedding. Be like servants whose master has gone off to a wedding. Again, this might kind of lose its idea for us, but weddings back then, they were a bigger deal than what we have going on now. I don't know if bigger deal is the right word. They lasted longer, for sure. Okay, they many times could be a week-long celebration with no clear start time, no clear ending time, which means that if a master goes to a wedding and his servants are left back waiting for them, waiting for him to return, they really have no idea when he's going to come back. They have no idea when he might be back. He says to be ready for his return. So these parables, what we're looking at here is talking about the return of a master. It's talking about, if you're wondering, when there's a master in Scripture, many times it's talking about Jesus. It's not talking about us. The master is Jesus, and we are those who are to be ready upon his return. And notice he says, if you will be ready, if you'll be like servants who didn't just kind of fall asleep, who didn't care when their master would come back, you're going to be blessed. You're going to be blessed. It says, blessed are the servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching, who will come and their lamp is lit. They can see what's going on. They're prepared. Then he goes on and says, assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. So the master then is going to gird himself. He's going to then get ready to serve. He's going to get ready to serve the servants. So this story illustrates the fact that when the Lord returns, when he returns for his people, Jesus is going to gird himself and serve them at the table. So this is a reference to the Supper of the Lamb. And what an amazing thing it is that we probably take way too lightly to imagine that our glorified, perfect Savior, that our Lord is going to prepare himself to serve us. That he's going to prepare himself to serve us. But that experience of being served by the Master, was only enjoyed by those who were waiting. It's only enjoyed by those who were waiting. So notice that order. We serve him in this life. We serve him in this life. We're diligent now. And then he serves us. So some people want to reverse that. Some people want this side of heaven to be where Jesus does everything that we want him to do for us. Like right now, we want Jesus to serve us. We want him to do anything that we desire. We don't want to have to actually serve him. We don't want to have to give anything up. We think he should do that for us. But we don't get to experience him serving us unless we are those who are diligent, waiting, and ready for him. Verse 39 here, Jesus kind of slightly changes the illustration. It changes from comparing the watchfulness of servants for a master who has gone to a wedding to protecting against robbery. So he changes the illustration and says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. So here he changes the illustration, and the idea here is to clearly show the unexpected nature of the return. The unexpected nature of the return. So again, we're talking about Christ's second coming, and here it's very clear that there's this unexpected nature. Not that we don't know that it's going to happen, but when it's going to happen. There's one pastor, when he's illustrating this, he tells this true story. I actually looked it up. You can find it in a newspaper. There was a couple who they go outside of their house one day, and they park their car in the street, and their car was stolen. It was gone. And they, you know, did whatever they needed to, reported it to the authorities, and whatever comes with that. And then a couple days later, the car showed back up. It was in pristine condition. There was nothing wrong with it. And there's a note that said, you know, I'm sorry for what that we took this car, and this is really terrible of us, but here there was some sob story of why this was so important, and we needed it for this reason, and to make it up for you, we have these theater tickets for you that we'd really like you and your spouse to enjoy, to which this couple, again, this is a true story, actually then went to the show. They're like, oh, we got free tickets to the show? I'm going to go for sure, and I don't know if you figured this out yet, but yeah, the guy just robbed their house then. Gave him free tickets. They left. They showed back up and emptied the house. Seems ridiculous, right? Obviously, if the couple would have known that that was what was going to happen, if they would have understood when the robbery was going to take place, they wouldn't have gone. They would have been ready for him. But instead, they were rather clueless. They were rather unprepared. Didn't know when it was going to happen, so they just went about enjoying their day. And then the robber shows up when they're least ready for it. Verse 40, therefore you also be ready for the Son of Man, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Son of Man is Jesus. Jesus is coming back at a time you do not expect. So in this parable, there's kind of two types of people. We'd like to complicate it and add more, but there's two types of people. There are the people who are ready for him. There are the people who are prepared. And there are those who aren't. There are the people who will be blessed upon his return, who are eagerly looking forward to his return, who are happy about it. That's what blessed means. When it says blessed be you, it means you'll be happy. Happy. There'll be those who are happy and then those who won't be. And again, we like to complicate it and make it seem like there's all kinds of different like gray areas there, but there's two kinds of people. So being almost ready isn't the same thing. Being almost ready isn't the same thing. If you're getting ready, that's not the same thing. I grew up in a house where when it was time to go, you had your shoes on, you were actually in the car. Like when my dad got in the car, you were expected to already be in the car. And that's carried over to my adult life, for right or for wrong, probably for wrong. Where I'll do whatever it takes to like save a minute. Like, Chelsea, you run and grab all these things for me so that I can, you know, be ready to go 3 seconds faster than if I hadn't, you know, bothered to make this super complicated plan. Getting ready isn't good enough. I don't care what your plans are, how elaborate they are. You're either ready for Christ when he comes or you're not. Two kinds of people, those who are ready and those who aren't. Those who are happy, eagerly looking forward to it, and those who aren't. So I think we should honestly ask ourselves, are we excited by the fact of Jesus' return? I did not, until this morning during practice, know, you know, what songs we were singing. And I find it interesting that we ended with the glorious day. One day Jesus is coming back. One day he's coming back for us. Oh, what a glorious day. Do you actually believe that when we sang it? Can you say that your heart actually agreed with it? You're excited for Christ to come back? Or would you kind of rather that he took his time? Will you be those who are blessed, happy upon his return? Or would you prefer that he kind of, you know, let you know that you got a few days left to get your things in order? Christians look forward to it. Christians look forward to it. We're not concerned by Christ's return because we've spent our life with the attitude that to live is Christ. To live is Christ and to die is gain. If you live with that attitude, you look forward to Christ's return. And here's a way to kind of test if that's true of you. Have you in the past week, or however long you want to give yourself, if you want to give yourself a little more leniency, you can give yourself a month, thought about the return of Christ? Have you actually thought about it? And if so, did the reality of Christ's imminent return, the fact that Jesus is coming back, did it actually impact a single decision that you made? Did it change a single thing that you did? Did it make you not talk when you should have kept your mouth shut? Did it make you open your mouth and speak when you should have spoke? Did it impact any dollars that you spent? Any places that you've gone? Any relationships that you've established? Any relationships that you've repaired? Has it impacted? Did it compel you in any way at all. If not, I don't know that we can say that we're eagerly looking forward to Christ's return. If we are, it will compel us. It will change the way that we live. Hebrews 9 says that Jesus will come to bring salvation to those who eagerly wait for him. Jesus will come to bring salvation to those who eagerly wait for him. So I'm not saying that like that's how you get saved, is you just have to look forward to Jesus coming back. But he says that those who he's bringing salvation to eagerly wait for him. Eagerly wait for him. So are you eager for the return of Christ? Or again, would you prefer that you had kind of 24 hours to clean up your act? We know that we should be eager. Like you asked Christians, are you excited for Christ's return? Like, we know we should be. But I wonder, this, I don't believe this is how it's going to work, but I wonder, you know, if you could see Christ coming off, like a mile off, you know, you got good eyes and you see, oh, there he is. Would you kind of stand in faith, joyfully excited, waiting for him, maybe run towards him? Or would that send you scrambling, send you on a mad dash to take care of some stuff? You might say maybe it would send you scrambling to go tell someone about him. It's like, well, he's coming. I need to let as many people know that he's coming as I can. I'd suggest you start that now. So again, I don't think it's going to work that way, but think about it. If you see Jesus and he's walking down the sidewalk and maybe he's a real slow walker, he's got like a limp or something, and he gives you a lot of time. I don't think Christ limps, but say he did, what are you going to do? I think if we're honest, a lot of us would scramble. A lot of us would want to clean ourselves up quick. Would wish we hadn't wore so many flannels to church, maybe. You're commenting that I don't think you're welcome in this church unless you have a flannel shirt. I don't think any of us are going to try and clean ourselves up that way. But I wonder how many of us would think, I just need some more time. I just need some more time. I've got some stuff I'd like to do. I've got some stuff that I'd like to kind of hide. Like, I'm going to go throw something in the back hallway before Jesus walks through the door. Are we ready for him? Are we waiting? Verse 41, after Jesus kind of tells this parable of the servants who has a master at the wedding and then changes to the people looking for the thief to break into their home. So after Jesus teaches about being ready for him, being prepared for him, Peter, quick to speak in verse 41, then says to Jesus, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? So if you remember, at this point, Jesus had quite the multitude all around him. He had crowds following him. And Peter says, well, are you talking just to us, to your disciples? Or are you talking to everyone else? Is this message for me? Do I need to be concerned about this? It's kind of like he's saying, are we in danger? Are we in danger of not being ready? I mean, you can't be talking to us disciples. We followed you. We've done everything you want. You're not. We're ready, right? We're ready. Who are you talking to? Who needs to hear this? And we'll see that in response to Peter's question, Jesus doesn't really give him a direct answer. It's not like, oh no, you're totally fine, Peter. I'm not concerned about you. I'm talking to everyone else. Or he doesn't look at Peter and he's like, no, I am talking to you. I don't care if the rest of the people are ready. No, instead he goes on to another story. He goes and tells another parable. It's as if he's saying, okay, well, I'm gonna tell you another story and you see where you fit in here for yourself. Okay, I'm gonna go on. You see if you can figure out where you fit in here. So in response to his question, verse 42, Jesus answers, and the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. So at this point, it sounds like Jesus is just repeating himself. It's like, oh, so yet again, you're talking about servants and their master being gone, and you'll be blessed if you're doing what you're supposed to do. In a world of masters and slaves, in a world that did not have the instant communication that we have so available to us today, in a world that's not so defined by the clock and by the schedules, the predetermined transportation that we have, it was kind of unsure when things were going to happen and when people were going to come and go. So a lot of the uncertainty here the uncertainty that they experience isn't stuff that we have to do with. When you go to work, you probably know if your boss is going to show up. You probably know when they're going to be there. And then you work really hard, right, as they're walking in the door, right? You should be saying no. No, we're always ready. But that wasn't the case then. That wasn't the case then. Their masters had to go about their business. They'd have to leave their affairs in the hands of servants whom they assumed to be faithful. They would have to leave their affairs in the hands of servants who they assumed to be faithful. They designate them as in charge, and then they would be responsible for discharging the responsibility to sustain and take care of what it was that the master had for them to do. To take care of the lives that were in their care, to take care of the property was that was in their care. So here he's saying there's a master who has servants, and he's going to be gone for a while. You know, if they had to go to another town, it wasn't like just a day trip. He was going to be gone for a while. I've got some stuff to take care of. And he designates someone to be left in charge. Designates someone to be left in charge. And we see that he is responsible to oversee the distribution of the household commodities to the appropriate usages among the people. Okay, you're responsible to give the people what they need when they need it. He was responsible to feed them, to care for them. And then when the master comes back, if he finds that the servant has done that, like he's given everyone exactly what they needed, the right amount, when they needed it, they're healthy, everyone's able to continue on serving as they should have, the master's going to be happy. The master's going to be happy. It says he's going to bless him and give him more responsibility because he's proven himself. It says he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. The master puts you in charge of his possessions. It's interesting. The Bible talks about how the Lord will give us his kingdom. Back in verse 32 from last week, it says, "Don't be afraid, little flock. Your father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." So not just part of it, not just pieces of it. One pastor says, you reign with Christ as a co-regent and joint heir from the Bible, and then he says it's going to be the opening up of everything that God has, all the goodness of God in that perfect environment of eternal bliss. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about us who are faithful servants of God ruling and reigning. And in that story, if you come back, humanly speaking, and you say, oh yeah, you've took care of everything that I would have expected, you've done it great, no problems with anything you've done. Just kind of logically makes sense. Oh, I'm going to trust you with more. Next time I'll let you, you know, be in charge of the car too, whatever it might be. I'm going to give you more. So faithfulness during the master's absence is equal to rewards upon his presence. Faithfulness during the master's absence is equal to rewards upon his presence. Again, it might seem kind of repetitive, but it goes on from there. And we'll just look at one word in the next verse. It says, but. So then it changes. It says, on the other hand. So what about those servants who do not remain diligent? What about those who, instead of being faithful to their master, are found faithless? We're going to see three different types of servants who are not ready for Christ. Three different types of servants who do not remain faithful to their master upon his absence. It's a lot easier to remain faithful to someone when they're around, right? When someone knows if you're being faithful or not, it's easier to remain faithful. But will you be faithful upon their absence? These three don't. Verse 45 says, but if the servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of the servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and an hour when he is not aware and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. So on the other hand, if he comes back and finds a servant who, rather than care for his people as he should have, rather than discharge his duties diligently, rather dispense the food and give what they needed, using the resources as the master had intended, but instead harmed the people, says they beat the people, both men and women, and then indulged himself, so abused the resources given by the master for his own use, became gluttonous and drunk. When the master comes back, he's not going to bless him. It's not going to go well for that servant. In fact, pretty dramatic dealing with that servant. Verse 46 says, the master will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Pretty severe action. Pretty severe action. Be cut in pieces, assigned with unbelievers. So this doesn't tell the story of a man who is blessed and happy upon Christ's return. I don't know if you could tell that, but the guy who gets cut in pieces, he's not the blessed and happy one. Rather, this describes someone who's in rebellion, who's punished, who's saddened by the return by Christ. He's not faithful. He's faithless. He's one who lives in disobedience to what he knew that the master had commanded to them. So again, he's not eager for the master's return. If you live that way, I imagine you'd be fearful. You'd be kind of trusting and hoping that he would never come back. Trusting and hoping that he would never come back. So instead of faithfulness, this servant fully embraced his faithlessness. He chased after the wickedness that he desired. Instead of being faithful to his master, he was just kind of faithful to himself. He goes and chases his own blessings. So instead of letting the master bless him when he returns, he thinks, well, I'll just go after what I want now. Goes after his own desires. And notice the things that he chases after. He chases after exactly the opposite of what the master would have expected. He was supposed to care for the people. Instead, he abused them. He was supposed to use the master's resources for the master's kingdom, for his purposes. Instead, he used them for his own. And I think a lot of people fit that description. They don't use God's possessions as he intends. They don't care for his people. Instead, they abuse his people. They use God's resources for themselves. And notice how he tries to excuse his actions. He kind of makes excuses for himself. He's like, yeah, but the master's been delaying so long, he's probably never coming back. Why should I worry about what he thinks anymore? It's like, well, the master's dragging his feet, he's delaying, so I'm going to do what I desire now. I bet, this is just conjecture, but I bet someone in that situation is probably assuming that they're going to have time to kind of clean things up before the master gets back. Probably thought that there would be time for the bruises to fade. Probably thought he'd have time to kind of sober up at least. But he didn't get that opportunity. So I think some people in their head, they believe that one day Jesus will return. Like they would say, yeah, I know Jesus is going to return, but I can worry about that later. They just figure they'll worry about it later. They think, I can worry about that later. I remember having that exact thought growing up. I remember in high school. I can remember where I was sitting at my parents' house being pretty convinced, yeah, Jesus is real and he's going to come back and I should probably kind of figure this out at some point, but I'm not going to worry about it now. But the problem is we don't know when Jesus is coming and you certainly don't know when you're going to die. And furthermore, if you stay on your path moving forward in sin, moving forward in rebellion, moving forward not prepared for Christ, what possibly makes you think that there's going to be some spark that turns you around in the other direction? What makes you think that that's going to happen? Instead, you're just getting further and further from him, deeper and deeper into sin. Further and further from any kind of deliverance. So here there's a servant who disobeys, who's not faithful. Again, he's faithless. Who gets sick of waiting for his master's blessing, sick of waiting for his return, and instead he goes his own way. Who, instead of letting the master bless him when he gets back, decides he's going to suck all the fulfillment that he can out of the life right now. Which was probably wise of him, because evidently he wasn't going to find any fulfillment upon the master's return. So he looked for it then. But there's another kind of unfaithful servant. You might think, well, I'm not in that first this category, so I must be doing fine. But in verse 47, it says, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. So this servant seems to be slightly less faithless than the first. This servant seems slightly less faithless than the previous. They didn't go headlong into disobedience and wickedness. Instead, they just didn't do what they knew they were supposed to do. But it's still faithless. There's still no faith in that. This is still a category of disobedience. Although it's not as blatant as the first, it's just as lacking of any kind of saving faith. James says that faith without works is dead. So staying away from wickedness isn't enough. Your morality isn't enough. Abstaining from evil isn't enough. We shouldn't think that we're doing okay just because we're not beating up the master's servants and not getting drunk. If your faith never moves you to do what it is that Jesus tells you to do, if your faith never moves you to do what it is that Jesus tells you to do, then you're not prepared for Christ. Then you don't have the faith that it takes to be ready for Christ. And this would be a position that I would think a group like us should pay attention to. It's likely, I don't know all of you, but it's likely that you're not out there getting drunk and beating up Christians, not beating up the master's servants. But are you doing what you know is right? Are you spending your life doing what it is that Christ has commanded of you? How do you serve when the master is away? It's likely we think, well, I come to church. I know what the Bible says. We even read it on our own. A lot of you attend classes. You know what you're to do. You know what you're to do. The question is, are you doing it? Because here it's not enough. You're not ready if you're not actually doing what the master tells you to be doing. And you might be wondering, well, to what degree? Like, how much do I have to do to be okay? Like, how much do I have to do to prove that there's faith, to prove that there's real faith? How much can I get away with? Like, what's the bare minimum? If you ask that question, I'd say that you're kind of looking at this wrong. You're asking the wrong question. If you're wondering that, then there's something wrong with your heart. So this servant wasn't actively rebelling against his master. He was aware of what the master expected. He knew that the master would return, but he was just kind of apathetic and lazy toward him. It's like, okay, you're coming back, and I'm going to look sort of okay so I don't get in big trouble, but I'm not going to do anything that you desire. Like, you're not here to tell me what to do, so why should I do it? This is almost more scary than the first, because here's a guy who knew and yet didn't obey. Here's someone who knew, yet nothing compelled him to move forward in his obedience. Knowing that the master would return only restrained him from going headlong into outright rebellion, but it didn't actually push him to obedience. So this says to me that if you can come to church week after week, if you can read the Bible day after day and never act on it, if it never actually pushes you forward into obedience, if it never pushes you forward into service, then you're not actually ready for Jesus. Then you don't actually have faith. What is it that makes you ready for Jesus? It's faith. If you have that faith, you'll be ready for him, which means you will do what it is that he tells you to do. I went back and looked at my notes from when Pastor Justin taught this. It was like 2016, I think, when we were in Luke. So it was quite a while ago. And I had very little notes. I actually had one note, then I made a star by it, and then I underlined it. So I figure it must have been really good. Here's what it said. I'm assuming he said this. True faith not only refuses to partake in wickedness, true faith compels you to partake in righteousness. True faith not only refuses to partake in wickedness, but true faith compels you to partake in righteousness. So we're not on good side. We're not on God's good side because we've kept ourselves from severe wickedness. It's like, oh, you haven't done the terrible things, so we're good. Our morality doesn't save us. God doesn't care how good you are. He cares about how faithful you are. You're ready for him by your faith. And here's the thing. If you're going to do what the master commands, if you're going to know what it is that he's telling you to do, if you're going to obey Jesus, you need to actually know what it is that he says. Do you know that? And don't be quick to say no. And then embrace your ignorance, thinking that that gives you an excuse, that that allows you a pass. Because next we'll look at a final servant here, verse 48. But he who did not know the master's will, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. But things who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. So if you're here today and you're ignorant to what God expects of you, that's not going to be a pass for you. It says if you're here today and if you're ignorant of what God expects of you, that's on you. That's on you. If it wasn't, then God wouldn't punish it. If it wasn't, then God wouldn't punish it. But he does. God's the perfect and just master. He's the perfect judge. It says that he who did not know, those who did not know the will of God, still are beaten with few stripes. So it doesn't allow a pass. I said earlier that faithfulness in God's absence leads to rewards in God's presence. And now these three servants show us that faithlessness in God's absence equates to punishment upon God's presence. It's kind of one or the other. There's either faithfulness in God's absence leading to rewards in his presence, or there's faithlessness in his absence leading to punishment upon his presence. One more thing on all three of these guys. I think that's important to notice for us. You know what all three of these people were? All three of them were stewards. They were servants. All three of them were servants. They're all servants of the master. So serving God is no certain proof of being ready for Christ. Serving God is no certain proof of being ready for Christ. Only faith is. So don't put your stock in your service. The only service that we can put any stock in is the service that Christ offered us. There's no stock to be put in our own service. We can only put stock in his. Matthew 7, I'd encourage you to turn here. Matthew 7, it's a passage many of you are probably familiar with. Verse 21, this was eye-opening the first time that I read it and heard it explained to me. Matthew 7, verse 21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Then he says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So there's going to be a lot of people who think that they're ready for Jesus because of the list of things that they can say that they've done. A list of things that they say that they've done. All the good stuff that's on their record. But that's not enough. Only faith is. Only faith is. Very end of our passage in verse 48. It says, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." So you've been given a certain amount. You've been given talents. You've been given capabilities and gifts. You can see the creation around you. You can see the handiwork of God around you. You've been given opportunities. You've been given spiritual experiences. You have, to some extent, been exposed to the truth of the gospel. Everyone here, to some extent, has been exposed to the truth of the gospel. The question is, what have you done with it? What have you done with it? This is like the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, in which Jesus says some received one talent, some two, some more. Not everyone has the same. But we all have enough to be accountable and responsible. Not everyone's been given the same, but we all have enough to be accountable and responsible. So how do you serve while your master's away? Are you ready? Do you continue to serve while he's gone? Or is it kind of a good opportunity to take some time off? It's like, well, I'll see when he's coming and I'll get busy then. I'll fix things up then. Is it a good time to be checked out, disengaged, doing the bare minimum to maintain? Do you consider yourself to be a servant, but are content to mishandle the responsibility that God has given you? Do you consider yourself to be a servant of God, but you're content to mishandle the responsibility that he has given you? Content to laziness in your conduct? Content to apathy in your obedience? Because those who are truly ready for Christ will gird up their waist. They're ready for action. They will have their lamps burning. They'll be doing their duty. Are you doing your duty? Standing in faith. One day in 1789, in Hartford, Connecticut, the sky darkened ominously, and some of the state's representatives, glancing out the windows, feared that the day of the end times was at hand. Okay, so the idea is there's some people, they're important in government, they look outside and the sky darkens ominously, so much so that they fear that the end is at hand. I don't know what the sky has to look like for a group of people to look outside and think this is bad, but it must be pretty terrible. It says, quelling a clamor for immediate adjournment, this man Davenport rose and said, the day of judgment is either approaching or it's not. So the end is either coming or it's not. If it's not, then there is no cause for adjournment. So if it's not, then we should keep going. And he says, if it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish that candles be brought. It's either coming or it's not. I'm going to continue on doing my duty. I'll end with a kind of short story. Some of you are probably familiar with C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. Another pastor, writer, William Barclay, tells a story that's kind of in the similar vein. It's a sort of fable where there's three apprentice demons, devils, and they're coming to Earth to finish their apprenticeship. Okay, so there's three kind of understudy demons. They have to go to Earth to finish their apprenticeship. They're talking to Satan, so they're going to go and make a plan with Satan. They said, we want to go down and ruin men. That's what demons want to do. That's Satan's goal. He wants to devour. He wants to ruin men. So Satan's, he's probably okay with that plan. And he says, okay, well, what's your plan? How are you going to do it? And the first one says, well, I'm going to tell them that there's no God. I'm going to try and convince people that God does not exist. Satan says, well, that's not going to delude very many. That's not going to delude very many because people are aware that there is a God. The second says, well, I'm going to tell men that there is no hell. I'm going to tell men that there is no hell, that there is no punishment for the sin that they commit, meaning that they don't need a savior. Satan says, well, you'll deceive a few that way, but they know that there's punishment for sin. Their conscience makes it clear. The third one said, I'm going to tell men that there is no hurry. I'm going to tell men that there is no hurry. And Satan replied, go. You have found your success. So many times we think we have all the time in the world. We think we have all the time in the world. And we're content to then not be ready for Christ. We need to be ready. We need to be ready. And we need to be ready now. We need to live each day in the reality that Christ is indeed coming. That although he might be like the master who went to a wedding, someday our master will return, and he's looking for those who will be up, waiting, diligent about the things of the Lord while he's gone. God, this may seem like kind of a harsh message, but thank you for the warning. I pray that we would be ready. Thank you for making it clear of our need to be ready before time is too late. If we are ready, if we are those who are born again, who have true faith in you, I pray that you would help us to live in light of that every day, making the most of the life that you've given us, living for your purposes and your kingdom, not our own. If any of us here are not ready, please help us to see that. Show us our need for you. Please prepare us. Amen.